Last week, beloved, we saw the pain and suffering brought upon the 11 tribes, 40,000 of whom lost their lives in two battles against Benjamin. Incidentally, 1,000 Benjamites also died in these first two engagements, and you can deduce that from the figures given throughout the chapter. This week, it is primarily Benjamin that feels the pain because it is very nearly wiped out. And this in turn brings further pain upon Israel, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week from Judges chapter 21. What do you do when one of the 12 tribes is almost gone? And all this tells us something about church discipline, the subject of Judges 20, that it is painful, very painful, always painful, and that this is unavoidable. It's tied up in the nature of church discipline. Because sin in the church, unrepented sin in the church, brings God's wrath and chastisement, and he deals with it. Now in the narrative, the scale of the grief is especially great because it's not just one or two persons who are disciplined, or even one or two cities, but it's a whole tribe, and that affects all of Israel. Our text this morning begins with Israel weeping in Bethel, and it ends with tens of thousands of Benjamite men, women, and children dead, with only 600 Benjamites who are left that can weep for them in that tribe. Now, the bulk of our text this morning consists of the third battle between the 11 tribes and Benjamin. The first battle was on day one, the second battle was on day two, and the third battle was on day three. Very simple. 20 verses are given to this third engagement, verses 29 to the end of the chapter, verse 48. And within this passage, we have first of all a general overview of the battle, from verse 29 to verse 35 or verse 36, harder to draw the lines. And then secondly, we have a more detailed description of the same battle from verse 36 or so to verse 40. And this is a frequently used narrative method in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, a general, shorter overview immediately followed by a more detailed description. And this is precisely where the higher critics blunder, and they do blunder. They misidentify the shorter, concise treatment followed by the larger, more expansive analysis as two different accounts. And then they try and make the two different accounts disagree. And then they proclaim their own peculiar theories of different authors writing in different places at different times for different audiences and so on, and you scratch your head and think, my God, thou dost make thine enemies foolish. But enough of that. Let's hear God's word. Under the theme, Benjamin nearly wiped out. Benjamin nearly wiped out. First, the terrible events, and then second, the theological evaluation. Benjamin nearly wiped out. What happened? The terrible events. What's going on? The theological evaluation. Now, before the third engagement between the 11 tribes and Benjamin, we see Israel spending all the evening at the tabernacle before God. In that place, they engaged in three holy activities. First of all, the weeping. Weeping over their 40,000 dead fellow Israelites from the first two battles, and weeping also over their own sins. This is the key. And this becomes more evident from what we draw out later in this sermon. Weeping and fasting. That's the second element. Fasting as a sign of their chastening their own souls. Weeping, fasting, and third, offering sacrifices, which are a picture, as the book of Hebrews makes oh so clear, of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, who bore the punishment due to us for our sins. The burnt offering mentioned here is symbolic of Christ's bearing all God's fiery wrath against our iniquities, and the peace offering which follows pictures fellowship with God on the basis of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You can see the progress here in Israel's spiritual preparation before the three battles against Benjamin. Before the first engagement, Israel goes to the tabernacle at Bethel. And there it asks God, via the Urim and Thummim of the high priest, who should go up first against Bethel. Judah shall go first. Before the second engagement, Israel, as before, goes to the tabernacle at Bethel to inquire of the Lord, but this time Israel also weeps, and weeps before the Lord. That's the phrase given in verse 23, which indicates that they were weeping in his sight and sincerely. The repentance at this stage may have been limited, not as thorough as it should have been, but it's beginning. But now, before the third engagement, Israel's repentance deepens further. They not only go up to Bethel to inquire before the Lord, as they did in the first instance, and they not only weep before the Lord, as they did in the second instance, but now we read of fasting and offering sacrifices, and the phrase "before the Lord in his sight" is mentioned twice. And this time we see that Israel is in earnest, that the wonderful grace of repentance is at work. There's conversion and turning from sin here. Through the chastisement of losing the first two battles, Israel comes more and more to its spiritual senses and returns to the Lord. Now, as well as these spiritual preparations, Israel also makes military preparations for the third engagement. Military preparations of which we don't read in connection with the first or second battles. Israel this time divides its forces into two. There's the main army, as before, but unlike before, there's also an army of 10,000 men, as verse 34 puts it, who are stationed in the meadows of Gibeah, surrounding that city. And this army of 10,000 men is called repeatedly through the narrative the liars in wait, who are hiding and are going to ambush the Benjamites. And Israel also has a plan involving where they would first engage the battle with the Benjamites, and what they're going to do next, and when it is going to be that the liars in wait rise up out of their hiding places, and what signal they're going to give to the Israelites, reinforce, and so on and so forth. And from the passage which follows, we see that Israel made a plan and stuck with it, and that it worked. Now, God had told Israel through the Urim and Thummim that tomorrow I will deliver the Benjamites into thine hand. But this did not make Israel lazy or careless. This absolute sovereignty of God, this promise, the he'd made of certain victory, because they understood that the sure promise was to be achieved by the means that God had ordained. And this meant that Israel must prepare militarily, and in that way they would win the victory, not by being lazy. And this is important to us because it's one of the many places in Scripture that points up the truth that the sovereignty of God is not an excuse for our sin or indolence. The absolute sovereignty of God means that you trust Him, and that you obey, that you follow the Scriptures, and that you don't use it as an excuse for disobeying or disregarding His commands. With those spiritual preparations and military preparations in place, the battle commences. And all goes the same way it had gone in the first two battles. Israel lines up against the Benjamites in the same place as before. Benjamin quickly gains the upper hand. Israel flees. This encourages Benjamin, and Benjamin begins to kill lustily. But Israel's flight was a ruse. It was a plan that they would merely draw Benjamin away from Gibeah. The 10,000 men rise up out of their hiding places. They enter Gibeah and slaughter the people. One wonders at this point about the old man and his daughter that had provided hospitality to the Levite. What happened then? They were not originally Benjamites, and maybe they had already left the city. I hope so. But now, lying dead on the streets of Gibeah is not just one man or one woman, the raped concubine, but all the inhabitants of that perverted city, male and female, old and young. The Israelites start a large fire. Huge billows of smoke ascend. This pillar of smoke is a sign to those on the main field of battle. For the Israelites, it was the appointed signal for which they had been waiting. This sight of Gibeah going up in flames heartens them, and they in turn turn again to face the Benjamites. And this same billowing smoke was a signal of doom, a savour of death unto death to the Benjamites. It encouraged Israel, but it terrified Benjamin. And Benjamin, which had been pursuing Israel, now itself turns and flees. The 10,000 who had ambushed Gibeah now charge out of that burning city to enter the main fray. The Benjamites are surrounded. The pursuers become the prey. And verse 43 even states that it became easy for Israel. They trod them down with ease over against Gibeah. And now the slaughter begins. 18,000 Benjamites died when they were encircled between Israel's two forces. That's over 70% of the men that they had put on the field in that day. Gone. The remainder of the Benjamite army breaks out of the encirclement and flees, quote, towards the wilderness onto the Rock of Rimmon. More about the Rock of Rimmon next week. And as they're fleeing towards the wilderness and this rock, 5,000 of them are slain. Verse 45 uses the colourful word gleaned. Israel gleaned the Benjamites in the highways. Gleaned is an agricultural word. When you're bringing in the harvest, first of all, you reap. And that takes care of the majority of the crop. And then after the reaping comes the gleaning, where you pick up the bits that have been left behind. That's what Israel is doing. It's at the gleaning stage. 75%, 70% plus of them are already dead. Now we just glean. We pick up the remnants. We mop up, I suppose you'd say, in more modern military language. And with these 5,000 dead, now 90% of Israel's, of Benjamin's forces are eliminated. And then the remnant of the remainder of Benjamin, they flee to Gidom, and another 2,000 are slain. So how many are dead now? Well, 18,000 plus 5,000 plus 2,000, 25,000. That's what verse 46 says, which tots them up. And verse 35 gives the number as 25,100, which is a more precise number than the other one, which rounded all the figures up to the nearest thousand. 25,100. And both those verses, 35 and 46, state that those numbers of people died that day. That day. Because, through a little bit of computation, we know and can work out that 1,000 Benjamites must have been slain on the previous 2 days. So 25,100 on day 3, 1,000 on days 1 and 2, makes 26,100 dead, and 26,700 Benjamites started the battles, which means that there are just 600 men of the original army left. Just over 2%, 98% eliminated. And these 600 men hide in the rock Rimmon. They become the focus of next week's sermon. This is all very well, battles and people being killed and fleeing this way and the other one, and strategy and numbers and adding them all up. This is all very well, but the key question is, what do we make of all of this? What's going on here? What do you think a Philistine or an Amalekite observer would have thought of this if he'd been stationed around the city of Gibeah for the last 3 days and maybe a bit before? He would have said, well, there has been a row, there's a fallout in Israel, and he would call it civil war. Civil war. One group of Israelites fights against another group of Israelites. Civil war. Then he would probably remark upon the courage and ability of little Benjamin that held out for 2 days and won the first two battles. But eventually the greater numbers told, and Benjamin was almost wiped out. At this, the Philistine or Amalekite would probably have been pleased. There's slaughter in Israel. They're our enemies. They're fighting among themselves. Thousands of them are dead. This is going to weaken our enemy. And in short, no, I guess, there would have been some jokes at this. This is good. This is funny. What do you hear what the Israelites are doing? They're attacking themselves now. We like this. In this, though, the Philistines would have been wrong, for various reasons, but in general, proper church discipline, though necessarily resulting in an immediate loss of members, always strengthens the church spiritually. Always. And usually, and in time, also strengthens the church numerically. But the Philistines wouldn't have understood that. How would the Benjamites have evaluated it all? They would have said, given human nature, Israel is making a big deal out of nothing. Sure, there was one woman, one miserable woman who died in Gibeah. And she was a whore anyway. What does she have to complain about? She got what was coming her. And yeah, the men in Gibeah, they just got carried away. Sure, it's not that big a deal. Can't we just forget about it? If they said they're sorry, wouldn't that work? What does Scripture say? And then they would have said, and they did say, Gibeah, at the end of the day, is one of us. Gibeah is family. We're all Benjamites here. You've got to stick up for your family. And that is loyalty. You have to be loyal to your family. And so they made a virtue out of it. But this isn't loyalty. This is sin. And then they would have said, and doubtless they did say, these other 11 tribes, they have their faults too. Who do they think they are? Lots of sins among them. I know the sins that they're up to as well. These Reubenites and Zebulunites, they're not so great themselves. But that's not the issue. That's just an excuse. The same sort of excuse the children make. Why do you do this to me, Daddy? She's doing or he's doing the same thing as me. Then they would have said, they're using unnecessary force against us. They're coming against us with their army. She'd think we were pagans. This is what Israel did to the Canaanites and the Amorites and so on. Now they're turning it on us. Who do they think they are and who do they think we are? And when they bring such a large army against us and pitch their tents over in Mizpah, that's inflammatory. Why do they have to do that? And where is the love in all of this? That's the classic. That's the clincher. The Benjamites too may even, and doubtless they did, enjoy camaraderie. Camaraderie, their discipline had occasion, because we're all in it together. We've never enjoyed so much unity among ourselves as Benjamites, because we're all taking the field together. We're all going to stand or fall as one man. But that's more like honor among thieves. And it's a unity in sin and rebellion. Then moving along a little, after winning the first two battles, Benjamin thought he may escape church discipline. I've got away with it. In fact, God may well be, in fact I think he is, on my side. Because my army has won the last two battles and 40,000 of them are dead. Now we see who's in the right here. We Benjamites. But they misinterpreted what God was doing. And though they won the first two battles, their judgment was coming. God was chastising the 11 tribes with that. But their judgment was sure. And added to this is the fact that Benjamin seemed to be winning the third battle too. 30 Israelites were dead, slain by Benjamite swords. The enemy is in flight. We've got them on the run. This is what happened the previous two battles. This time we'll surely be victorious. This time we may vanquish them. This may be the final time. They may leave us alone after this. And we will win. But their pride only presaged their fall. And Scripture graphically portrays the very moment that the Benjamites realized they were done for. When the flame, verse 40 says, but when the flame began to arise up out of the city, that was the moment. When the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil, that calamity, that disaster was come upon them. That was the turning point. Then they knew they were doomed. Before this, and vainly, they tried to deceive themselves that they were okay, that they would not be disciplined by the church, that they would not be disciplined by God, but that their cause was good and they would stick it out. We're Benjamites. We have been with Israel, the church, right from the start. We have a pedigree here as good as any of the other tribes. We have been in Israel for a very long time, hundreds of years. And when the calamity finally falls upon them, verse 41 says, they're amazed. This couldn't be happening to us. Surely not. I can't take it in. I'm under discipline now. We're about to be destroyed. And in that moment, what they try to repel, try to deny, was inescapable. And when someone falls by their sin under church discipline, this same amazement comes upon them because they think, this isn't going to happen. They're not going to discipline the army. That's a Benjamin thought. And then they knew. Now, what is the theological evaluation of the near destruction of Benjamin? What is the theological evaluation given by God in our text? That's an important question to ask, because Scripture interprets Scripture in general. You interpret all Scripture in the light of other Scripture. But you especially interpret Scripture in the light of the little clues, so to speak, in the text itself. Most of Old Testament narrative consists of, well, this is what happened, and then this, and then that, but occasionally, and through the narrative, or at the end, or at the start, there's a bit where God passes judgment. Well, what does this passage say? Well, several things ought to be noticed here. First of all, the name given throughout our text, and indeed throughout Judges 19 through 21, for those who attack Benjamin. They are not here called the 11 tribes. Now, I have called them the 11 tribes. That wasn't necessarily wrong on my part. Isn't wrong, actually. I have called them that. But the passage calls them Israel. They're not just 11 tribes. It's not just 11 tribes versus one tribe. It's Israel, the people of God, the church in the Old Testament. Not one tribe versus 11 tribes, but Israel, the church, over against erring, sinful Benjamin. The church against Benjamin. No matter how Benjamin might try and get around it, Benjamin here is opposed, and the passage keeps stating this, by Israel, the church of God. Not a ragtag group, not more against few, but the church, Israel. And this too is something that an erring child of God needs to consider in church discipline. God forbid that it would happen. But you're not dealing with a few men in the consistory or a few sinners in the church or some other ragtag group. If the discipline is properly being effected, say more about that later, you're dealing with the church, God's church. And if you put yourself outside the church by remaining impenitent, the church will still be church. Israel will still be Israel. But you're not part of it. You're outside Israel, the church. That's serious. And second, and here I'm using New Testament terminology, the 11 tribes, more properly speaking, Israel, have the means of grace. And here we go back to verses 26 through 28. In Israel there is the tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's covenant presence with his people. And along with the tabernacle comes the priesthood which officiates at the temple. Tabernacle. The priests offer sacrifices, types and pictures of Jesus Christ and his atonement. And here, in Judges 20, verse 28, a very venerable man is mentioned. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, and the grandson of Israel's first high priest. And there are especially three stories which stand out in Scripture concerning Phinehas's godliness. The first one, we sung of this in Psalm 106, is taken from Numbers 25, and indeed we had a sermon on that a while back, where Phinehas takes the spear and thrusts it through the middle of the two fornicators in Israel, and for which God grants him the covenant of peace. And then in Numbers 31, a passage not as well known, but Phinehas leads the armies of Israel, some 12,000 men, against Midian, and he blows the sacred trumpet. They win that battle too. And in Joshua 22, when the tribes on the west of the Jordan wrongly think that the tribes in the east of the Jordan, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, are creating a schism and leaving them because they put up an altar which they called Ed or Witness, Israel sends as its leader Phinehas, the leading figure in the church in those days. And so Benjamin ought to have realized, again to use New Testament terms, that it wasn't just dealing with church, it was dealing with God's church with the three marks, the preaching, the sacraments, the means of grace are with Israel. The presence and power of Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom of heaven that God has placed in Israel. And we, Benjamin, we don't have the ark. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the priesthood. And we don't have sacrifices for sin. And those who fall under church discipline today don't have the New Testament means of grace either. And if ever this were to happen to you, and you were to fall under church discipline, you consider very, very seriously where this is going to lead. Assuming that you have indeed sinned, and that the case has been prosecuted properly according to the church order, then you're going against the whole church, and God is in the church, and the means of grace, and you're putting yourself outside of a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven without the means of grace on your own. And it's cold and lonely out there. And then there's a third thing flowing from the other two. And this third thing is something Benjamin did not actually know. It probably didn't think about the other two things. It probably deliberately didn't want to think about it. But with this one, it may not actually have known that Israel had God's specific promise. Verse 28. When Israel consults the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim, God says, go up. And now, unlike the other two messages, God also says, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And a true church today has this promise too, with respect to its church discipline, in the way of faith and obedience. And the New Testament promise to the Christian church is that of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. And here Israel, the true church, with the lawful ministry and the means of grace, it has repented, fasted, sought God's face, whereupon the high priest delivers this word, tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Whatsoever you bind on earth, Christ says, if you have the scripture and the proper procedure in a true church, I bind in heaven. That's the biblical and reformed doctrine of church discipline. The question is, do you believe it? Or do you not believe the word of God? Oh, it's just a group of people, and oh, sure, they don't like me, or something like that. And then fourth, and this is the clincher, so to speak, from this whole passage. Fourth, not only is it Israel with the means of grace and God's promise, but fourth, we have the express statement in the middle of the battle, in verse 35, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. The Lord smote Benjamin. And the Lord smote Benjamin under church discipline here, just as much as the Lord smote Midian, or the Lord smote the Canaanites, or the Lord smote the Philistines. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. You must not see this as simply superior forces with better tactics beating one group of people, poor little Benjamin. And in the New Testament church, a member under discipline must not simply say, well, I was outnumbered. They never listened to me anyway. The office bearers controlled the positions of power. That's a very worldly way of viewing things too. But you don't speak that way unless you charge the church with corrupting church discipline and losing the third mark. You don't speak that way. In an instance where a member or more members sin against one or more of the Ten Commandments, in an instance where that sin is a censurable sin and not merely, so to speak, relatively trivial, wherein proper procedure is followed, including brotherly admonition, and the person remains impenitent, then that censure by a true church is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ says, what you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. The Lord, says verse 35, smote Benjamin before Israel. He smote Benjamin, and he smote Benjamin before Israel. He used Israel, the church, and its discipline as the means by which he, in heaven, smote that impenitent tribe, just as Christ binds what the church binds on earth, he binds in heaven. You see, Benjamin here, no matter what it said to itself or to others, and doubtless it had a lot to say to itself and to others, Benjamin at the end of the day did not have a leg to stand on. Nothing. Lots of talk, lots of hot air, but nothing. It had committed a clear, gross, censurable sin. It had been warned in a very graphic way with that chunk of the concubine, and later by admonition from the United Church. It had remained impenitent, even defiant, and therefore, not just the 11 tribes, not just Israel, not just Israel with the means of grace, and not just Israel with the means of grace and the promise, but thereby God himself executed church discipline upon that recalcitrant tribe, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And all this leaves us finally just with verse 48, the last verse of our text. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast. and all that came to hand. Also, they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Now, how should we evaluate that? Sheer devastation of a whole tribe, not just the soldiers on the field, but the men, older men, the women, and the children, them too, and the beasts, and all that came to hand, anything they could catch or lay hand upon throughout Benjamin, destroyed. And not just the city of Gibeah, but all the cities of Benjamin were set on fire. Houses, farms, stores, devastated. And this sermon series, well, it's the scripture, so what can you say, involves a sorry tale of destruction. 40,030 Israelites. 26,100 Benjamite soldiers, and approximately the same number of Benjaminite wives. And then you add to that the old men who couldn't go to battle because of age, and the old women, and the children. And you end up with well over 100,000 people dead in 3 days, with most of them being killed on one day, the last day. 100,000 plus people killed. Fearful discipline in the church. And how did it all start? It all started with the perverted lusts of a few in one city. It all started with one death, the raped concubine. And it should have ended with 20 or so deaths. I'm just taking a guess at the number of men who raped this poor woman, but we don't know. It should have ended with one death plus 20 or so. But because Benjamin stupidly and wickedly defended and supported the wrong party in a discipline case, instead of 20 plus 1, there were over 100,000 dead. And not just Benjamin, but in Israel. And the whole tribe of Benjamin is brought within a whisker of being wiped out. And the lesson for us in the New Testament church age is that this is what has happened numerous times in Christian churches in the last 2,000 years. Some one, some two, some three, whatever, under discipline. They end up under discipline, others join in, and a whole section of the congregation, or presbytery, or synodical grouping or classes goes. Sometimes it's like Benjamin itself, where it's almost some remain. In our day, though, very few people submit to church discipline. They add to their sins by just resigning. Mass resignations. That's the sort of thing Judges 20 deals with in our day. And the calling to us, beloved, and this may come to some of us in the future too, maybe years down the line, so file it away, is never, never do this. Do not side with a party under discipline or resigning under discipline. And if you are tempted and think, well, maybe that person has a point, do not listen to the aggrieved party and their charges. If you're in any way tempted, ask the consistory what really happened. And then the consistory will show you the relevant minutes. But for all that, though, why destroy all of Benjamin? Why not just the men in the field? Why also the old men, the women, and the children? And to answer that, I could show you relevant passages, perhaps especially from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 and following says that if a whole city defends the sons of Belial in that city, wipe out the whole city. Well, if a whole lot of other cities come, wipe them out too, men, women, and children. Or I could point you to Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, which says that when someone disagrees with the high priest, assuming now that the high priest is doing things according to Scripture, then that person must be excommunicated, New Testament or Old Testament, putting to death. And Israel here has Phinehas, verse 28, and they all despised him and his ministry. But aside from those specific texts, the general idea is easily grasped by every one of us. In general, what did Benjamin do? It made itself guilty of the sin of the men of Gibeah. And it made itself guilty with the sin of the men of Gibeah, not by grabbing some concubine that happens to be passing by and raping her till she's dead, but it made itself guilty of the sin of the men of Gibeah because it defended, stood up for, fought for homosexual rights in the church, gang rapists, murderers in Israel. And that's what happens when someone sides with somebody on. You make yourself guilty of that person's sin, and therefore you fall under the censure of the Church of Jesus Christ too. Don't do that. Don't do that. It nearly destroyed Benjamin. And I say nearly because next week, and this is good news too, next week after this whole sorry mess flowing from the outrage of Gibeah, we hear more about the note of grace, the good news that there's a way back for Benjamin next week.